Well, amen. Wasn't that such a blessing? Oh. It is just incredible to see what the Lord continues to do in the life of our children, starting in the nursery all the way up. And it's a reminder to us that as we're sitting under God's Word here in this room, all throughout this building, not only on Sunday mornings, but on Wednesday nights, Sunday nights, God's Word is being taught from the youngest to the oldest. And as we heard this morning, it's certainly being soaked up and applied, and we praise Him for that. Would you join me one more time? Let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask Him to bless our time in His Word, and then we'll open the Scriptures together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we just heard, Your Word recited to us so well from our first friends, and we just thank You so much for Shauna and Renee. We thank You for Judy and all of our preacher pals, teachers. Lord, we thank You for Colin and his leadership and his ministry to our youth and families, and we are just so thankful to see Your hand at work in their lives. And as he prayed earlier, so we pray again, Lord, that these seeds that are being sown in their hearts, that they'd be watered and that You would cause them to grow, that each of these children would know You personally, would have a saving relationship with You through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, for the parents of these children, that they would be faithful, we would be faithful in our homes to worship You daily, not just here when we're gathered as a church, but every single day. Help us as parents to teach our children to put their hope in You. Father, we thank You for this opportunity and privilege of worshiping, and we know that as part of our worship, You call us to sit under the preaching of Your Word. What an amazing, mysterious, spiritual event that preaching is. You, the living God, are speaking to us as Your Word is proclaimed. So we pray that that would be true now as we open Your Word together. And we pray that as we do so, that we keep in mind what Mike and Becky beautifully saying, that Christ alone is the cornerstone. He is our sure foundation. He is our everlasting hope. Help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on Him. Help us to hear His Word plainly. Help us to follow Him more faithfully. We pray all these things in His name. Amen. Well, would you take your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Let me just say, as you're turning there, I'm so grateful to be back. I was gone last week to Rowan Community Church. Had the honor of preaching there in Moorhead, a church that we've partnered with and are supporting. And let me just tell you very quickly, this time last year, that church constituted with 11 members. There were about 60 or so there on Sunday, last Sunday, a church filled with young families, college students meeting right there on Moorhead's campus. So continue to keep Rowan Community Church in your prayers and their pastor, Josh Saylor, as you pray for them. We're thankful for the partnership that God's given us with them to support them. So thankful for Brother Paul as he stood in the pulpit last week and proclaimed just a wonderful message about the old-time gospel in a newfangled world. Pray for Paul this morning. He was rewarded with COVID, so he is down with COVID, but we're so thankful for his ministry to us. Mark chapter 3, find your way there to verse 13. We're picking back up in our study of Mark's gospel, and I want to label the message this morning, the appointing of the apostles. The appointing of the apostles. Let's hear God's word together. Mark 3, verse 13, Scripture says, "And he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" This is God's word. Well, beloved, the passage before us today is very simple in terms of its theme. It is simply a passage that describes for us our Lord appointing the 12 apostles.
out of a broad number of disciples who are following him, this passage is all about Jesus calling those 12 pivotal men who would be like foundational stones in the church that he is building. And you might think, even as we read the passage, preacher, I know that this is God's word, and I know that it is vitally important, but what is the relevance of a passage like this in my life? And I think the answer to that is pretty simple. We understand the fact that we embrace the testimony of the apostles concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We order our church and even our lives according to the instruction of the apostles given through the inspiration of Scripture. We submit ourselves to apostolic teaching. We are unashamedly apostolic. We recognize the role that these apostles have in the very foundation of the church itself, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. And so I think it's important when we come to a passage like this, a passage that traces for us the origin of the apostles, how they came to be, that we understand it. And we also see that it's loaded with several practical applications for our own Christian lives. This morning I want to look at the passage with you under three simple headings. I want you to see, first of all, the setting, secondly, the specifics, and thirdly, the significance. The setting, the specifics, and the significance. Let's start with the setting. And we'll think about this just in three ways. First of all, keep in mind the historical setting of the passage we just read. We are right in the middle of Jesus' three-year public ministry. We're about 18 months in. Remember, the first year was a year of relative obscurity. Not many people knew who Jesus was. But coming into year two, you could characterize it as a year of massive popularity. Everybody becomes intimately aware of who Jesus is. And that popularity really divides into two categories. There's the masses who know all about Jesus because they've heard about his healings. They've heard about how he cast out demons. And the masses flock to Jesus because they want him to meet some kind of physical need. But then on the other side of the equation, there's that negative popularity. That popularity from the scribes and Pharisees. They are jealous of this new teacher. They hate the authority that he has. They hate the fact that all the crowds are flocking to him. They see it as a threat to their own power in Israel. And so they simply want to kill him. They want to destroy him. But nevertheless, whether friend or foe, Jesus is massively popular, and it's in the midst of this popularity that he calls the apostles. And on the other side of the equation, keep this in mind, Jesus knows the timetable. He knows at this point there's about 18 months left until he gets to the cross. He knows that now is the time to call these men who would be foundational leaders in his church. It's time for him now to take them to be with him all the time and to train them to be the leaders that he'll call them to be, to carry forth the ministry of the gospel after he dies, rises, and ascends to heaven. So that's the historical setting of this event. We're right at the halfway point of Jesus's ministry. Let's think quickly as well about the geographical setting. Notice verse 13 says that he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. So this is a far cry from the setting we saw last time. Remember verses 7 to 11 of Mark chapter 3, Jesus is at the Sea of Galilee, and he's surrounded by such a crowd of people that he has his disciples get a boat ready for him to get into, lest the crowd actually crush him. There's that many people around. Now the scene changes. Jesus has withdrawn from the crowds, and he's gone to a secluded mountain. And it's there where this event will take place. And when you hear that word mountain, don't think about a mountain kind of like we would think about it. Think more of a large hill. The land of Palestine just doesn't have that many large mountains. So this is most likely some kind of large hill. In fact, Brian, if you don't mind to show the picture, a lot of scholars think that it could be right there where this took place. That's today called the Horns of Hattin. That's about 4 miles away from the Sea of Galilee. it's very likely that that was far enough for Jesus to get away from the crowds. That would have been a pretty good place for him to do this calling of the apostles. Doesn't necessarily mean it was there. There's all kinds of large hills around the Sea of Galilee, but that gives you a picture of what it might look like. Where it took place is not as important as knowing the fact that it took place in a secluded area, because it needed to be a place given to quiet, seriousness, given to prayer, and to focus. Which brings us third to the spiritual setting of this event. The spiritual setting. Mark, as quickly as he writes and as fast as he gives detail, he doesn't show us the spiritual side of this event as much as Luke does. Luke, in his parallel account, Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 says this, "In these days Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles." I wanted to help you see that parallel account because I want you to see the way prayer factored in to this decision of calling the 12. I think there's a couple of lessons for us to glean here. First of all, this is Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God. This is eternal God in human flesh. He knows all things. He sees all things. He understands all things. He knows the heart of every person. He knows who he will choose to be his apostles. That was decided before the foundations of the world were laid, in one sense. However, in his humanity, he spends the entire night in prayer before he makes this decision. And beloved, in light of that fact, I'm submitting to you, as I've submitted to my own heart in the study this week, that if the Son of God, who knows all things, would deem it necessary to spend an entire night in prayer to his heavenly Father in order to get wisdom and insight to make this decision of who to choose to be his apostles, how much more do we, who don't know all things, who don't see all things, who don't understand all things, how much more do we need God's guidance and wisdom and insight and discernment in every decision that we are called to make in life? This example that our Savior sets for us is one that we're probably familiar with, but it's one that we need to learn from afresh and anew. The decisions that we make in our lives on a daily basis are not nearly as monumentally important as choosing the 12 apostles who would be the foundation of the church for the ages to come. Nevertheless, our decisions are important. Our decisions, big and small, they are important. And in every decision we're called to make, we desperately, desperately need God's help. We desperately need God's wisdom. And yet, to our shame, we so rarely ask for it. This is not only a lesson for us, this is a rebuke to us. How many times do we so smugly and arrogantly and self-reliantly press on in our own plans, not seeking the Lord, not seeking His wisdom, thinking that we can tackle whatever it is on our own, left to our own strength, our own devices, our own resources, our own wisdom, when Jesus says plainly to us, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." You know the hymn says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Everything to God in prayer. This is our Lord modeling the truth of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that many of us probably have memorized in our hearts, maybe even from our first friend's age and up. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. That's what our Lord is doing here. He's acknowledging His Heavenly Father. He's seeking wisdom. He spends all night in prayer. I think that's a lesson for us. But there's a second lesson to glean here, and that is about the two kinds of prayer that should characterize our lives as God's people. One, we could call spontaneous. The other kind we could call deliberate. Let me just unpack that for just a moment. The first kind of prayer that should characterize our lives as Christians is spontaneous prayer. I like to call them arrow prayers because it's as if we're just shooting up arrows of prayer to God all the day long. These are the kinds of prayers that you're praying in a moment's notice. They're the kind of prayers that really should just fill up our day. You're getting out of bed in the morning, and that might be getting harder than it used to be, and you're just praying, Lord, please give me the strength. You're pouring the coffee, and you're praying, Lord, I know caffeine is good, but you are my strength. I need strength today. Help me to honor you. Maybe you're at work, and you're about to have a difficult conversation or a difficult phone call, and maybe just moments before you pick up the phone, you're simply praying, Lord, please help me. Please give me wisdom in this conversation. Maybe you get home and you're dealing with your children and it's bedtime and you're trying to convince your son that he doesn't need that fifth bowl of Lucky Charms right before bed. And so you simply pray, Lord, please give me patience. Please help me to understand what he's saying and help him to understand me. These are just examples of arrow prayers, spontaneous prayers. You're just responding to what's happening in the day and you're taking everything to the Lord in prayer. That should fill up our lives. But there's a second kind of prayer that we see Jesus modeling here, and that's deliberate prayer. Deliberate prayer. Jesus spends an entire night in deliberate prayer over this very matter of calling the apostles. Beloved, I think this is the kind of prayer that our lives are so often missing. I think many of us could say that throughout the day we're shooting up arrow prayers to God, but it's this kind of prayer, this deliberate prayer that's typically accompanied by fasting, that is usually for prolonged periods of time, whether it be 15 minutes, half an hour, hours, or perhaps even an entire night. Whatever it is, it's the kind of prayer that we withdraw from everything, set aside time, and we pour out our heart to the Lord and seek His face over something very specific in our lives. Could be a marriage issue, could be a child that keeps straying further from the Lord, could be a problem at work, it could be a major life decision coming up. Whatever it may be, it's a time when we humble ourselves and seek God's face and spill out our hearts and ask Him for what we need. I think this is the kind of prayer that's so often missing in our lives, and yet this is the prayer that our Lord is modeling for us. Some of us today are carrying burdens that we've carried needlessly. Yeah, the burden's there, but we're carrying the weight and the pain and pressure of it all because we do not take time to pour out our heart before the Lord. Maybe that's one way you need to respond to this message today. You just simply need to find time, however much time that is. I'm not saying it needs to be all night tonight, but it needs to be time that you pull away from everything else and you seek the Lord's face, and you just cry out to Him. Well, we've thought about the setting. Let's think now about the specifics of the calling of the apostles. Let me just point out four of them to you. Number one, back here in Mark chapter 3, look at the specific choice Jesus makes. I want to read for you the first few verses again, just to emphasize something. Beginning in verse 13, it says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12. Mark, in just those few verses, refers to Jesus 9 times. And I think that's to show us that the emphasis is on Jesus' choice in this matter. It's on Jesus' control. In other words, when it comes to apostleship, Jesus didn't say to the crowds, "I need 12, here comes the sign-up sheet." He didn't take nominations from the floor. He isn't asking for volunteers. He is exercising His own right as God, as the one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, to choose those who would be His apostles. Later on, as the time of crucifixion draws near, he would tell them in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." So there's a specific choice here. Secondly, notice in verse 16, there's a specific number, isn't there? He appointed the 12. Why not 20 apostles? Why not 40? Why not 13? Why not 2? Why 12? Go back to your knowledge of the Old Testament. There are how many tribes in Israel? 12. Jacob has 12 sons, and trying to raise 4 sons, all I can say is our hats are off to Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Those 12 sons become heads of the 12 tribes, and now our Lord is selecting 12 apostles. And I think that this demonstrates something. It's demonstrating that these apostles are going to be essentially the patriarchs of the new Israel, which will be the New Testament church. There's a continuity here between Israel and the church. There's not two separate peoples of God. There's one people of God. And I think any Jew that would have seen this number of 12 apostles would have immediately understood what Jesus is doing. There's a connection here to the 12 tribes of Israel. Look thirdly in verse 14, not only at the specific number and the specific choice, look at the specific title. Verse 14, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. Apostles. Why did Jesus give them this title? And what does the title apostle mean? Well, the word apostle literally means in the Greek, very simply, one who is sent forth. That's all that the word means. One who is sent forth. Lowercase a apostle describes someone in the New Testament like Barnabas or Apollos, someone who's sent forth from the church for a task, a specific task. Uppercase A, apostle, what we're reading about here in Mark 3, is a specific title, a specific office that our Lord Himself designates and bestows upon these 12 men. Now, side note, Judas Iscariot, as you know, is deposed from the office of apostle. Later on, a man named Matthias takes his place. And then one, as he says, born out of due time, the apostle Paul, is given this title. But the title or office of apostle is a special office given only to these men that the Lord chooses. The Lord chooses them specifically for this purpose, that they would be the foundational leaders in the church. And they're given a unique privilege, they're given unique responsibilities, and they're given even unique challenges, as we see in the New Testament. In fact, this is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:2, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Let me just say this as well as another footnote. Paul says the signs of a true apostle, meaning there are also false apostles. There are false apostles in the world today. There have been false apostles throughout the history of the church. So you need to hear me say this and say it plainly. Anyone who calls themselves an apostle today, whether they've written 50 books that fill the shelves of Barnes & Noble, whether they're on TV daily, if they call themselves an apostle, they're lying. There are no more apostles. The only apostles that the Lord ever gave to the church are the ones that we're reading about here. Just to give you some modern examples, Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, called himself an apostle. There's a movement that's called the New Apostolic Reformation with leaders who call themselves apostles. There are apostolic Pentecostal churches with many leaders who claim to receive direct revelations from God, and they call themselves apostles. And especially in places in the world today like Africa and Latin America, there are rapidly growing Pentecostal and charismatic movements where leaders will sometimes use the title apostle to try to gain some kind of false authority. Beloved, it's important that you know the truth, there have never been any other apostles other than the ones our Lord Himself chose. No one gets to self-designate themselves an apostle. Sure, they can do it, but they're lying. And if you look carefully at what they're teaching, it's usually going to be some form of prosperity gospel. So just to be clear, there are no more apostles. The only ones are here. And on the other hand, keep this in mind, we have no more need for apostles. The full witness and testimony of the apostles has been given to us, revealed for us, and is here in the canon of Scripture. They laid the foundation, and now we have the Word. There's no more need for apostles. That office is closed. Well, let's move to one other specific before we try to land the plane. Let's move to the specific purpose. The specific purpose. This is so important to see. Look again at verse 14. What purpose did Jesus appoint these 12 apostles for? He appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. In calling these 12 as his apostles, Mark wants us to see Jesus really has two specific purposes in mind. First of all, notice he's got the purpose of a special relationship with each of them. He wants them to be with him. And then secondly, he's got the purpose of training them for a specific task to accomplish. He's going to send them out to preach and to have authority. I want you to take both of those things together, but I want to hone in with you just on one of those statements. He appointed them that they might be with him. I think that's so important. Earlier in Mark's gospel, we've seen how he called them as disciples. They put their faith in him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They left their professions. We saw the fishermen leave their nets and they follow him wherever he goes. They follow him as his disciples. But now, he's calling these 12 men out of a broader number of the disciples to come and be with him step for step, day by day, to have the most special kind of relationship with him. I think that's significant because if he wanted to, he could have said, "Hey, fellas, meet me here on this mountain every Tuesday at 2 o'clock for an apostolic seminar. And in 18 months, I'm going to teach you everything you need to know to be my apostle. It'll be great. I'll have your certificate of authenticity when we're done. You'll be ready to go." He could have done it that way, but he didn't. You see, the way that he trained his apostles is the way that we are still called to make disciples and train up believers in the church today. It's simple. Are you ready for it? Relationships. Relationships. That's at the heart here. Jesus called his apostles into a relationship with him. Come be with me. And think about what's happening as they're with him. Not only are they hearing what he's teaching, they're observing everything. They're seeing the way that he talks to people, the way he interacts in various situations, the way he shows forth his power. They're just sponges watching it all. And by the time they're now commissioned to begin their ministry, after he's ascended back to heaven and poured out the Spirit, not only do they remember what he taught, they remember what he did. I want to draw this out for you because I think there's important application here. In our church, one of the things that we want to emphasize, and it's not unique to us, it should be true in every church, what we want to emphasize is what we could call discipleship or discipling. It should be normal that Christians are helping other Christians grow in their walk with Jesus. That doesn't happen when we're lone wolves. That happens when we're in relationships together. I don't want you to think that your life as a Christian and your life in this church is really just tied to what we're doing now. You come here at a specific time for a service. You might say hi and bye to a few people, and then you come back next week and do it all again. Will you grow as a Christian through the services? Lord willing, yes, that's what God has ordained. But God has ordained so much more as a part of your growth in discipleship. And part of that growth is being in close relationships with a few other believers, not massive amounts, but a few other believers who will read the Bible with you, teach you what it means, how to study the Bible, how to pray, how to walk with Jesus in various situations of life, how to share the gospel. That happens in the context of relationships. Do we have Bible studies? Yes. Sunday school? Yes. Classes? Yes. All extremely important, all part of how you grow and learn and develop as a Christian. But I'm telling you, if you're missing out on relationships, you're missing out on a pivotal part of how God has ordained you to grow as a follower of Jesus. That might be one of the ways that you need to respond to this message. You would say, "Preacher, I don't really have that in my life. I need two or three good, solid Christian friends who will help me fight my sin, help me grow in the Lord. Please, come and talk to me before you leave today. Let's make sure that can happen." I don't want to take much more time on this point, but I just want to share with you from my heart, by God's grace and within His providence, the reason, humanly speaking, that I'm standing before you right now preaching God's Word is because someone entered my life when I was 17 years old, and they got a hold of this goofy, lanky 17-year-old boy and said, "Would you want to meet me at Arby's at 3 o'clock every Thursday and study the Bible together and let me teach you what it means to follow Jesus?" And this same man invited me into his home. He let me watch him with his wife and his children. And he set for me a faithful example, not a perfect one, but a faithful example of what it looks like to follow Jesus. 6 months later, as we're meeting once a week in a relationship, studying God's Word, growing as Christians, I say to Chris, I don't really know how to articulate it, but all I know is that I think I want to do with my life what you're doing with yours. I think I want to teach the Bible to people, and I think I want to do exactly what you're doing with me. 6 months later, I was sitting in a classroom at Bible college. 3 years later, you voted on me to be your pastor. All that to say, I'm not unique. I am just the product of someone taking time to invest in me, build a relationship, and teach me how to walk with Jesus. Older believers, you can do the same. You must do the same. Younger believers, that's what you need. We want to help that happen in your life in this church. Well, we need to move on. We've thought about the setting. We've thought about the specifics. Let's close by thinking about the significance of all this. What should we take away from this passage and really seek to apply in our lives? Let me mention five things very briefly, and we're done. Five things, and we're done. Number one, utter insignificance. The first significant thing about this passage is how utterly insignificant the apostles were when Jesus called them. No lofty credentials, no impressive resume, nothing to write home about. Insignificant men, this is who Jesus calls. In fact, we saw four of them were fishermen, one of the lowliest occupations. The reason why Jesus chose them and used them, these insignificant men, in such a significant way should be obvious. It's so that He could get the glory. The reason that He still saves and remakes and refashions and transforms nobodies like us and uses us for His glory, or uses us in His kingdom, is so that He would get all the glory. Casting Crowns sings a great song. We try to listen to it often in our home. I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved my soul. And ever since He rescued me, He gave my heart a song to sing. I'm looking for the world to see nobody but Jesus. He's still using nobodies today. Secondly, I want you to notice very quickly, there are so many personality types among the 12. This is a motley crew. They're not clones of each other. They're all different. Different in temperament, different in background, different in personality. Think about this. In this group of 12, you have Simon the Zealot, who is essentially a political insurrectionist seeking to overthrow Rome, even if it means using violence. And you've also got Matthew the tax collector, who used to collect taxes for the Roman government. Talk about political tension. And those are just two of them. As you know, Peter is so quick to spew off at the mouth. Bartholomew, we don't even know if he says a word. Nathaniel seems to be contemplative. You've got John, who's the beloved apostle, and yet he's described as a son of thunder with anger. They are all so different and so unique. But you know what Jesus does? He calls all these unique, different guys, and he brings them together, and he unites them for a common mission. Hello, look around you. We're not clones of each other. We have so many different personalities, so many interests, so many gifts, so many abilities, so many backgrounds, and yet we're united in the gospel, aren't we? We're united in the blood of Christ. We're joined together for the same mission of making disciples, just like the apostles were. Number three, moving as quickly as we can, I want you to just think about the fact there are degrees of prominence among the apostles. For instance, we know a lot about Peter, James, and John, but if I asked you how much you knew about Bartholomew or Nathaniel or Thaddeus, it wouldn't be very much. There are different ways that the Lord used these men. Some of their ministries were more prominent than others, but none was less important than another. And I want to bring that to your attention because one of the most dangerous things that can happen in our church is that we would turn inward and become jealous of the way that someone else is called to serve the Lord that we're not called to. One of the worst things that could happen is that we would be jealous of the way another brother or sister is gifted. Here's the deal. 1 Corinthians 3:7, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He must increase, but I must decrease. I had a professor in Bible college who came in one morning, and he was just really worked over about something, and he pointed to the whiteboard. He said, "You want me to tell you what the rest of your life is going to be as a pastor? You think you're going to get all this notoriety and fame and this stage and prominence? Let me tell you what your life is going to be. Hopefully you're going to graduate. You're going to go and preach the gospel if the Lord gives you life for 40, 50 years. Then you're going to die and go with be with Jesus and be forgotten, and it's going to be wonderful." I've never forgot that. That really is the goal, isn't it? Not that we would be known, but that Christ would be known. That is the legacy of the apostles. As they're following Jesus, we see it in the Gospels. What are their conversations about? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? You don't see that after the resurrection. What you see is a focus on Christ and making Him known. Number four, painful betrayal. Would you notice just quickly in verse 19, Mark ends the list of the apostles solemnly saying, "Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Jesus chose the very man who would betray him. How that all works out in the wash is a mystery. I can't solve it for you. It happened according to God's sovereign purpose. But what I can say to you, with all seriousness and gravity, is that Judas, this man called to be an apostle, this man who even had a leadership position among the 12, he is in hell today because he had no real relationship, no saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole time, he was leading a double life, and none of the other apostles ever expected it. There's so much we could say about Judas, but I'll say this to you. Do not mistake a prominent leadership position in the church. Do not even mistake church membership as a substitute for genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are living a double life, if you are putting on a mask when you walk through these doors, a religious, smiling mask, and yet inside, Monday through Saturday, you are dead as a doornail, repent. Repent. Ask the Lord not to give you a new ministry. Ask Him to give you a new heart. Ask Him to forgive you of your sin and remove sin's dominion over you. What you don't need more stuff in the church. You need Jesus. You need a real relationship with Him. Ask Him to take you from being double-minded to singularly focused on Jesus. The work of the Lord is a poor substitute for the Lord of the work. Don't be a Judas. You need a real relationship with Jesus. Let it be today.
And then, fifth and finally, to bring it all to a close, aren't you glad? I know this sermon has had a lot of subpoints. Aren't you glad I'm not about to say 16 more things, 5 more things? I know some of you are saying, I wish you would just go back to Moorhead and preach at RCC every Sunday. One final lesson to learn here. It's about the importance of friendship. The importance of friendship. Again, to just fix your attention on that phrase, Jesus called the 12 so that they might be with Him. Jesus does not need anything. Let's get that clear. The God who made heaven and earth doesn't need anything. What can we give to Him? He doesn't need anything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That being said, in His humanity, Jesus models for us the truth of Genesis 2:18. It is not good that the man should be alone. Part of the reason that Jesus calls the apostles to be with Him is not only so that He can impart His life to them, but so that they can be His friends. How painful it must have been when they all forsook Him in His moment of greatest need when He was arrested. Do you know what this means for us very practically? It means, number one, you and I need good, godly friends in our life. We do. We're made for that. We're made in the image of God for friendship and for relationship. But it's not just that we need friends. We need the right kinds of friends, don't we? We're dealing with that as the boys get older. Parents, it is our role in the lives of our children to help guide them to choose their friends wisely. How many lives have been destroyed by the company they keep? That's true for children. That's true for adults. We need good, godly friends who will speak the truth into our lives, who will encourage us and not be afraid to challenge us. But there's a second thing here, and we're done. We need to keep in mind that as Christians, those who have been saved by God's grace, imputed with the very righteousness of Christ, covered by His shed blood, we need to be reminded Jesus is our Lord. He's our Master. He's our King. He's our ruler. But He's also our friend. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. There's no friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. So this is my encouragement and my challenge to you, brother and sister, as we close. What's the mark of a good friendship? What's the mark of a growing friendship and relationship? It's very simple. Good friends spend time with one another. Isn't that what the Sanhedrin said to Peter and John as they stood before them? These unlearned, insignificant fishermen, we can tell that they have been with Jesus. Shouldn't that be the mark of our lives as well? I can tell you've been with Jesus. There's no friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Let's bow together. As we prepare to respond to God's word, please know I'll be standing up front. We have others standing by who would love to meet you as the Lord deals with your heart. Brothers and sisters, would you commit afresh and anew to deliberate prayer in your life today? Would you commit to friendship and discipleship, these basics of the Christian life? If you need help with that, we're here to help you, here to serve you. Please don't hesitate. And if you're here today and perhaps you're like Judas, you've been trying to live the double life, you're trying to straddle a fence that doesn't exist, today's the day to repent. Today's the day to turn. To turn from your sin, to turn from yourself, to turn from the world, and to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him. The time for that's not tomorrow. It's not even later today. It's now. To turn to Jesus, the one who is a friend of sinners. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you in this passage that tells us about the appointing of the apostles, that there's so much to glean, so much to meditate on, so much to live out in our own lives as we follow Jesus. Help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. Even now as we respond, stir up in our hearts practical ways to do so. Don't let this just remain in our minds. Let it find its way to our heart and let it control the way we live and transform us from the inside out. We'll ask you now to send your Spirit to do the work in our hearts that only He can do. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.